a message entitled Veterans of the Cross. It's me primarily a PowerPoint sermon. So have your attention there. Thank you so much, team. Let's begin with a short prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to be with us this morning. We ask that the words that come from your scriptures be relevant and meaningful and transform us little by little until we become more and more like you. This I ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as you know, friends, today, November 11, is a national United States holiday of Veterans Day. By the way, what's the difference between Memorial Day and Veterans Day? Do you guys know? Okay, so Memorial Day, we honor those who have died in action. And in Veterans Day, we honor those living and dead who have served in our military. So today, we want to say thank you to those who came up here for your service and sacrifice. And if you want to thank a veteran today, you won't have a hard time finding one. According to the Veterans Affairs statistics, as of 2017, there are 20 million United States veterans, making up 7% of our nation's population are veterans. Now, maybe your family came from Europe originally. Anybody's family came from Europe originally? Some of you could trace that back even two or three generations. And maybe you are thankful of the veterans who went over there at World War II and liberated maybe one of your countries from Nazi occupation. And you want to say thank you to a veteran of World War II. Well, you better hurry up and say thank you quickly, because there's only 624,000 World War II veterans still alive today. Now, maybe you have Korean descent. Anybody of Korean descent or Korean here? Okay, one, two. There's a couple more back there. Okay, maybe you're thankful that the U.S. military went to the Korean Peninsula and kind of staved off the communists coming down from the north and held off. And you want to say thank you to a Korean veteran. Well, there's only 1.5 million veterans from that Korean conflict left alive today. Now, when we get closer and closer to the more recent conflicts, the numbers of veterans rise. There are 6.7 million veterans from the Vietnam War. Do we have any here from the Vietnam War? Any of the veterans? Okay. We see some hands that were raised here. We want to say thank you. Now, the highest number of veterans actually come from the wars that happen in the Gulf region. So that's, you know, the recent wars in the Gulf region and the war in the 90s. We have 7.3 million from our wars in the Gulf region. And I think we have maybe one. I'm not sure if anybody else has served in that region of the world. And the rest of the veterans that make up the 20 million are the 4.5 million veterans serving in peacetime. Now, this is an interesting fact here. Out of the 20 million veterans, 9.5 million veterans are older than 65. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if that's you, okay? But we need to say thank you, and we need to say thank you now, not wait, because they're here with us today. So I want to say thank you for your service and sacrifice of our veterans, especially those who belong to our church community. But I have to admit that I am pretty ignorant when it comes to the military. Growing up as a Seventh-day Adventist, I wasn't really exposed to the military. There was no military recruitment done at my Seventh-day Adventist college or university. I really don't even remember any of my friends joining the military, my Seventh-day Adventist friends. So I was pretty ignorant to anything that has to do with the military. And the reason is probably because the official position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church is to recommend serving in roles that will save lives rather than take lives, preferably a non-combatant role, and it encourages members to not voluntarily join the military. How many of you actually knew that? It's not very well known, that position. But however, the church respects the individual's choice in this matter, and it is not a test of membership. So this is really the church's position. The church provides pastoral care and spiritual support to those whose conscientious belief that they must defend and protect others, as well as for those who believe force should never be used, thus cannot serve in the armed forces. And so I was ignorant to this until I moved to the island of Guam. How many of you know about the island of Guam, or maybe were stationed there? Some of you might have been stationed there. Half the island is a military base. It is a Navy base and an Air Force base. And I show up with no military experience or background to this island, serving in a church there. And Sabbath after Sabbath, we have people coming from those bases to come to our church. Sometimes they are single men and women, sometimes they were families coming from as far as New York, California, Hawaii, Texas, all over the country to this little remote island in the middle of nowhere to be there for 2 years serving our country. And in the midst of all this anxiety and this homesickness and being away from what they know, they try to find something familiar, something that gives them a sense of home and peace. And guess where they go? The Seventh-day Adventist Church. And they walk into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and just like their Seventh-day Adventist Church back home, there they are with the same Sabbath school lessons, right? There they are singing the same hymns, worshiping on the same day, and all our churches are just as friendly, right? Amen. And so there is a sense of pastoral care and support, and I've heard the story of many of our veterans here who, when they joined the military, received the support of our church during a very difficult time in their life. So in our church, those who are Adventists and have a military uniform, are in the military, are people who have been drafted or conscripted. How many of you were drafted into the military? Okay, so some of our veterans were drafted. Others were voluntary enlistment. Many do for a variety of reasons: patriotism, belonging, a challenge, education and training, the job, pay and benefits, travel and adventure, independence. Now, there is also a large group of converts, members of the military who voluntarily joined the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Let me tell you, it was an exciting thing when we got Bible studies inside the base, because not everyone could enter a military base, even if you had a U.S. passport and were a U.S. citizen. And at the base, they have men with guns. And if you try to force your way through, they're going to shoot you down. And I remember going in to give Bible studies, and we had to get sponsored by someone, and they would show our passport, and we'd go into this zone for just military people. And they had gyms, and they had malls, and they had, you know, grocery stores and gas stations we didn't have access, and they had neighborhoods. And there were people hungry for the word, learning about the message. Now, there was also people who practiced their profession in uniform: attorneys, chaplains, medical doctors, and nurses. But whatever reason that you are in the military, Seventh-day Adventists who serve may encounter four conflicts between faith and military. The first one, of course, from the first week of duty until discharge, would be the conflict of observing the Bible Sabbath. What do you do when you have to report for duty on Sabbath? Do you tell your commanding officer, "I won't"? That's big trouble. I remember a young lady serving in Guam who she had to have duty on Sabbath, and they accommodated her, meaning you don't have to do any work, but you have to show up to duty. So she showed up to duty, and they told her, "We want you to have your Sabbath. So every Sabbath, we're going to have you stand in that field in the middle of nowhere and stand straight the whole time, and you could rest and have your Sabbath out there." So every Sabbath for hours, she would stand under the hot Guam sun with her Bible and reading, and it got to the point where she had a hairline fracture for standing for so long, and so then she got to get off her feet and rest every Sabbath, but she had to stand up. It was a conflict. Now, other people join the military, and there is no conflict. People accommodate. Their superior officers respect that. But for some, it is a struggle. Another thing that is a difficulty is the possibility of taking human life. And I won't go into detail, but you understand that conflict. Also, diet and health. Many Seventh-day Adventists have gone in with their vegan, vegetarian diet, and they show up in the tray with their tray looking for the vegan options, and they're full of vegan options, right? It's getting better, but I'm sure in the days of the Vietnam, it was canned food, right? And so it's difficult sometimes when it comes to your health and diet. Other things are the negative worldly lifestyle and influence. Here's a story of a man by the name of Major Andre Escalon. As a young soldier in the 1980s, and he served in Washington, D.C., Europe, and Asia. And he knew that keeping faith in a secular environment would be a challenge, but he vowed to remain true to his religious beliefs. That meant waking up at 3 in the morning for daily devotionals and disassociating from a rowdy crowd. This is what he says. When I'm in barracks as a single soldier and Friday comes, it's party time. They're blaring their music and I'm listening to my Christian music, he said. It took an enormous amount of discipline for me to stay focused. I think some of you could relate to that. He says, I remember one particular day, I was working in an office and somebody said, Escalon, you don't drink, you don't smoke, you don't chase women, you don't go to the club, what do you do? His response, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Soldiers respected him. They trusted him with their problems. And people were drawn to me, said Escalon. So, friends, I want you to know that the person who is faithful to their religious beliefs and convictions makes a better soldier in the long run. And if a person is authentic and espouses moral values and is true to those values. So there are faithful Seventh-day Adventist soldiers and veterans who have spread the gospel all around the world during their service time by word and example. Do you believe that? I have a friend right now who is serving in Afghanistan on his, I think, third deployment. His name is Michael Mercado. He's a doctor in the Navy. He's serving in a danger zone away from his family for a year or more. He's got three beautiful children. He's going to miss birthdays. He's going to miss school plays. He's going to miss anniversaries. He's missing all those things. In fact, recently he celebrated his 40th birthday last month in Afghanistan. Do you know what he was doing on his 40th birthday? He was saving a soldier's arm that had been attacked on his 40th birthday. He's a doctor in the Navy. Do you know what he does on Sabbath? He gathers as many men as possible in his barrack and he holds Bible studies. Friends, there are faithful Seventh-day Adventist soldiers all around the world who are doing double duty for country and for God. Now, it's also very interesting, as we look back to the early Christian church, that the military, specifically the Roman military, played a major role in the spread of the gospel. Did you guys know that? Did you know that the Roman military spread the gospel? That might be news to you, but let's find out what happened. Now, Rome was a huge city, about population 4 million people. And we find here that Paul wrote to the saints in Rome from Greece during the course of his third missionary tour. And what did he express to those Christians in Rome? He expressed to them that he really, really, really wanted to go to Rome badly. Listen to his words. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. He really wants to be there with them. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the Gentiles. So Paul saw the great evangelistic opportunity of going to Rome, the capital of the then known world, 4 million people, where Caesar lived, and preaching the gospel. But every time he wanted to go, something came up. So here he was at the end of his third missionary tour, and the Bible tells us that it ended in the capital, Jerusalem, and he brought money from all over to the poor in Jerusalem. He said in here he's expressing this concern again. So as much as it in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. When he arrived to Jerusalem, it says, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Now, do you remember what happened to Paul when he arrived there? The brothers said to him, welcome, Paul. We've been hearing about all the wonderful things you've been doing, preaching to the Gentiles, but here's the bad news. The Jews here in Jerusalem think you are anti-Jew. They think that you're talking against the law, you're talking against the temple, and that's bad for us who live here. So Paul, you need to do something to make this right. And so Paul, seeing this situation, decides to listen to their advice, and he goes into the temple to perform a ceremonial cleansing. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for one of them. So in other words, I'm going to go through this Jewish ceremonial rite so that people know I'm not against the Jews and that I'm trying to reach the Jews. Well, did that satisfy the people who were there? Absolutely not. The Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2 that when he entered the temple, they accused him of defiling the temple because they had seen him with Greeks and Gentiles and they assumed that he had brought them in the temple. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd. They laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. Furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So Paul went in there to make peace, but when he went in there, it riled him up more, and there was a lynch him mentality. And the only reason that Paul's life was spared that day was when they were trying to tear him apart, the Roman soldiers intervened and took him to a place of safety. And when the Roman soldiers got him, they plotted to still assassinate him. And so under heavy guard of 470 soldiers, according to Acts 23, the apostle was taken to Caesarea and he was confined in Herod's palace. Now over that period, they interrogated Paul many times. And finally, after 2 years, can you imagine Paul traveling and preaching and teaching? And now for 2 years, he's been confined in prison. Finally, his patience runs out. And in his mind, justice delayed is justice denied. And so he concluded that he would never receive a fair hearing. And so, exercising his right as a Roman citizen, he appealed his case to who? To Caesar. Acts chapter 25, verse 11 says, for I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, you have appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go. Acts 27 verse 1 tells us that he began his journey to Italy to stand before Caesar. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So you guys remember how this trip went, right? It was not a carnival cruise. When they got on that ship, Paul gave them some advice about not traveling in the winter. They did not heed his advice, and they ended up shipwrecked on the island of Malta, where Paul was bitten, And he did not die of a poisonous snake bite, but he preached the gospel. Finally, after all this ordeal, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 28, verse 16, that Paul came to Rome. And this is where I want you to pay attention, because this is where we pick up those soldiers who spread the gospel in Rome. Acts chapter 28, verse 16 says, "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the," what is that? "Captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him." The question that I want to ask you this morning is, who were the soldiers that Paul was handed over to in Rome? Who were the soldiers that Paul was handed to over in Rome? And the reason I ask this, and this is a confusing thing when we read this, is because for centuries, Roman legion, the Roman army, was not allowed to be stationed in Rome, and sometimes not even to be allowed stationed in Italy. It was due to their democratic tradition that emphasized that the power of the state was in the citizens, and the government was not to bring its army into Rome to maintain its rule by force or coerce people. So the question is, if there is no Roman army in Rome, if there's no soldiers in Rome, who are these soldiers that Paul was handed over to? Well, we find the answer as we look back in history. We find that in 27 BC, Caesar Augustus founded a new elite organization, the Praetorian Guard, to serve as a permanent bodyguard for the emperor. So this was the emperor's way around it. Okay, my army can't be here, and they can't be here to enforce what I want, so I'm going to work my way around it. I'm not going to have my army here, but as an emperor, I need bodyguards, don't I? And I need the best of the best. And I don't need 5 or 10 bodyguards. I need maybe hundreds and then thousands. So all of a sudden, the only soldiers that were in Rome were now the personal bodyguards of the emperor, known as the Praetorian Guard. Well, they were distinguished by double pay and special privileges. Listen to this. They became the most powerful body in the states. Emperors were obliged to court their favor, and each emperor on his ascension was expected to bestow on them a liberal donation. Because the emperors came and went, but who was the power to stay in Rome? It was the Praetorian Guard. So they gained influence and power that they became those men who not only protected the emperor, but they became those that made the emperors. You could not become an emperor unless the Praetorian Guard said that you were their choice. And so this became the most popular and most prestigious position in the kingdom, and it was the most powerful position that you can have. Not only did they become rulers by force, but we also learn by Edward Gibbons that they became in charge of finances and even the law in Rome. So, when he came to Rome, Paul, the centurion delivered Paul to the captain of which guard? The Praetorian Guard. Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with a Praetorian soldier who guarded him. And when you look at that word captain of the guard in the Strong Concordance in Greek, we find that the actual specific word is a Praetorian. Now, Paul was under the watch of the most powerful body in Rome, the soldiers who controlled the kingdom. And not only was he under a house arrest, but the Bible tells us that while he was awaiting trial and under guard by the Praetorian Guard, that he was also chained. Paul twice refers to himself being chained. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now today, if someone is under house arrest, we don't have a cop chained to him, do we? We have something called a... what's it called? Yes, we call it the ankle monitor or something like that. And as soon as you leave their house, the police are notified and they come find you. Well, they didn't have that technology in Paul's day when he was under house arrest. So what they needed to do when he said that he was an ambassador in chains was to have a guard on him 24/7. In fact, the Greek word that is used there when talking about chains, halousis, is a short length of chain by which the wrist of a prisoner was bound to the wrist of a soldier who was guarding him so that it was impossible to escape. So 24/7, these Praetorian guards would take turns. One would do one shift, the other one would do another shift, maybe in four shifts, and they had to be bound by chain, a short chain, to Paul 24/7. Now, who was a captive there? Paul? Or did he have a captive audience? Because though allowed some freedom, Paul was under constant guard. And for 2 years, he was with the Praetorians. And these guards were under the influence of Paul and the gospel. I mean, can you think about it? I mean, they couldn't help but overhear what Paul taught. They couldn't help but overhear what he spoke to the people who came to visit him, the other believers and the other people that were also Christians. They couldn't help but note his courage, his gentleness, his loyalty to Christ, his convictions. They couldn't help but notice that Paul was not an ordinary prisoner. He was uncondemned, a Roman who had appealed to Caesar. And so I think that through this association, the Praetorian Guard, the soldiers, began to learn something of the gospel through Paul. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, Paul says as much. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace, who? Guard. Who are the palace guards? The Praetorians, the elite of the elite, the most powerful people in the kingdom of Rome. It has become evident to all of them and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, Paul's imprisonment had opened the way for preaching the gospel to the finest military group in the Roman army, the Praetorian Guard. They knew why Paul was in prison, and they were touched by the gospel. No wonder Paul declared that his imprisonment had been for the furtherance of the gospel. And so I believe that the news spread from Paul to the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard who was watching him spread it to the rest of the Praetorian Guards. And the Praetorian Guards then spread it to Caesar's house. Because Paul ended the Philippian letter by saying, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. How did Caesar's household hear the gospel? Paul was in prison, and his associates were not welcome in Caesar's household. Friends, there was no other way of connecting it but those men who were chained with Paul 24/7, hearing, watching, and seeing the gospel. What a beautiful thing when we don't know God's plans, but then they're revealed to be greater than our plans. Now, Caesar's house, or the house of Caesar, is a term that could refer to the family of Caesar, and the Praetorian Guard could have preached to the family of Caesar because they were the personal bodyguards. But there's another definition that also makes sense according to another historian, and it's a little bit too small to read, so I'll read it to you. It is important to understand the phrase rightly, it is said. It does not mean that Caesar's house is his kin. Caesar's household was a regular phrase for what we would call the imperial civil service. It had members all over the world, the palace officials, the secretaries, the people who had the charge of the imperial revenues, those who were responsible for the day-to-day administration of the empire. All these were Caesar's household. So when we discover that the gospel went to the whole world in the time of the apostles, sometimes we ask, how? How is that even possible? It is possible because Paul was a prisoner. It was possible because Paul witnessed to soldiers, and those soldiers witnessed to all the other civil servants of Rome, and those civil servants came and went from Rome to all the parts of the Roman Empire, taking with them the gospel. And so Paul, being chained and in one room, spread the gospel more than if he would have done 100 missionary trips. The Lord's plans are greater than ours, much greater than ours. In fact, Luke ends the book of Acts by saying, "Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him." You see, being in protective custody, he was free to preach the gospel without being stoned, without being beat up, without being trying to be thrown over a cliff. Here he was able to write the 5 New Testament epistles of Ephesians, Colossians, Philippians, Philemon, and probably Hebrews. The gospel spread because of Paul being a prisoner. Don't ever complain if you are going through hardship for the sake of the gospel, because God, unbeknownst to you, might be doing wonderful things through your suffering. But listen, not only did the soldiers learn from Paul, but Paul also learned from these soldiers. Maybe he was like a Seventh-day Adventist like me, who didn't know much about the military, and now he was chained to a soldier or soldiers 24/7. Paul also learned from the soldiers. Sitting down with them, they must have at first showed up in full gear with their helmets and their shields and their swords and their armor full on, looking respectful and tied to Paul and standing there ready for action. But as they saw Paul and the visitors were a non-threat and they saw his beautiful character, maybe one day the soldier said, "Paul, do you mind if I put down this heavy helmet on your table? Is that okay?" Paul would say, "Sure." The next day, "Paul, do you mind if I put my shield down on your bed? Paul, you're no threat to me. I know why you're really in prison. It's because of the gospel. I'm going to put my sword by the door. Is that all right for you? I don't want to scare your visitors as they walk in." And after they would get more comfortable, maybe after Paul would share some of the food that his friends would bring him, the belly of the soldier would get big and that breastplate would get a little tight. And so they'd take off the breastplate as well. And Paul would probably ask them, what is the helmet for? What do you use this sword for? What do you use that breastplate for? Why do you put on those shoes?" And the soldiers would get all excited because Paul was full of stories, but now they could share stories. "Well, Paul, this is very important because when I was in Northern Africa, you see, they rained down arrows on us. And if it wasn't for this shield here, you see the mark right here? This shield saved me from those fiery darts coming from the enemies in Northern Africa. That was quite a battle, Paul." "What is the helmet for?" Paul would ask. "Well, have you ever been to Britannica, Paul? Those people are terrible because not only do they fight with the sword, but they still fight with rocks. One day we were walking in a valley, and on top of us, they started raining down rocks. And if it wasn't for this helmet right here, my head would have been bashed in. Yes, yes, Paul, this helmet's important. This sword, I was able to defend myself against a man who was almost 7 feet tall, Paul. And the stories went on. And as he began to hear those stories, I think Paul began also to identify with the experiences of these soldiers. He started to connect maybe their physical battles with the spiritual battles that he had gone through and the spiritual battles that Christians were having against the devil and his servants. And so I believe that maybe at the end of one of these conversations with the Praetorian Guard, maybe Paul thought of these words after that conversation. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you may be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in heavenly places. As Paul associated with the soldiers who had gone into battle, he recognized that Christians are also in a war. He recognized that we also, in a sense, are soldiers. And he recognizes that the enemy, as the Bible says, has strategies against us. Did you know? The Greek word there is methodias, which we get methods. The devil has a method for everyone who lives here in East Lansing. The devil has a method for everyone who lives here in Lansing or Bath or any Okemos or wherever you live. The devil has a book, I think, of military methods for Americans, for people from Malawi. He has a method book for Mexicans and Koreans. He has a method book of strategies to get the middle class, to get the wealthy, to get the poor, to get the college student. He has a book of strategies of attack for the professional, for every class of person and for every situation. The devil has a strategy of war. And it doesn't matter if you get more money or you move to a better location, the devil will adjust his methods to attack you. And so the only defense, as Paul talked to these soldiers, was to put on the full armor of God. In the Bible, we have the New Testament church having a metaphor of five things. The church is a bride, the church is a family, the church is a body, but the church is also an army. Today on Veterans Day, I want to remind you that it's not only the men who stood up here and women who stood up here who have fought the battles, but you and I are also in a war. Testimonies to the Church, Volume 1, page 345, gives it to us clearly what the battle looks like. Listen to this carefully. I saw evil angels contending for souls and angels of God resisting them. The conflict was severe. Evil angels were corrupting the atmosphere with their poisonous influence and crowding about these souls to stupefy their sensibilities. Holy angels were anxiously watching and waiting to drive back Satan's hosts. But it is not the work of good angels to control the minds of men against their will. If they yield to the enemy and make no effort to resist him, then the angels of God can do but little more than hold in check the host of Satan, that they shall not destroy until further light be given to those in peril, to move them to arouse and look to heaven for help. Jesus will not commission holy angels to extricate those who make no effort to help themselves. Paul knew this, and as he watched a Praetorian guard finish his duty that day and maybe put on his helmet, then put on his shield, and then put on his sword, and put on his belt, and put on his shoes, as maybe Paul had heard or seen this every day for 2 years, the inspiration came to his mind. The inspiration came to his mind, and he said, "Therefore, Christians, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for the saints." Paul was inspired by a soldier. I'm told that the Emperor Napoleon one day found a skillful workman to make a bulletproof jacket under his garments. He paid him a large sum of money, and after some time, the tailor came back with that bulletproof coat, and he gave his assurance that a rain of bullets could never get through. And so Emperor Napoleon told him, "Well, I want to see how it fits. Can you please put it on? I want to see the fit, how it looks." And so the man put it on. He looked left and right. He said, "It looks sharp too. It's not only bulletproof." Then the Emperor Napoleon asked his men to pull out their guns and shoot him. Immediately the tailor screamed, "No, no, not on me. Don't try it on me." But the emperor said, "You gave your word," and they pulled the trigger. And wouldn't you know, it was bulletproof. It did work. And Napoleon put on that vest and he used it for many years. Friends, I want to tell you that the armor of God has been used before and has withstood the bullets and the darts and everything the enemy has thrown at it. Jesus Christ wore that armor and he was not destroyed by the strategies of the devil. Christians before you for hundreds and thousands of years have put on this armor of God and have withstood the enemy's attack. But we learn that the last thing we're told to do is praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end. Even when we have that armor, we still need our walkie-talkie to call back for reinforcements, don't we? When the soldiers are pinned down, even though they have all their equipment, even though they have all their protection, when the getting gets tough, they call back to headquarters and say, "Send in more men, send in reinforcements, send the planes to bomb the enemy." Friends, when we are getting attacked, even if we have the full armor of God, there is always access to reinforcements in heaven above. In heaven above. Christians are in the largest, longest war in the universe. We are soldiers of the cross, and one day we will be veterans of the cross. Do you believe that? We are in a battle, but if we stay faithful, we will be veterans of this cross. And one day, you're going to be in heaven. It's going to be a trillion years after this battle has ended. And maybe they're going to have a Veterans Day in heaven. I don't know. I mean, you can't tell me no. It's not in the Bible, right? They might have a Veterans Day in heaven. But the veterans will be of this great controversy between good and evil. And maybe the angel that has been by your side since you were a little child, who has fought the battles with you and you have not even known, will tell you, "Listen, we got to take a trip in a far, far away universe. There's a little planet there who you're the guest of honor. You're the veteran of the day." And they want you to go to this planet to tell the story of how you fought this battle with the armor of God and with God's power overcame. And you'll say, well, let me go get my stuff. And the angel will say, you don't need anything. Well, let me say bye to my friends. They'll say, they'll still be here when you get back. And you'll fly off to that faraway land. And you'll come to that planet that has never been touched by sin, that has never seen death, that has never seen suffering, that has never heard of pain before. And they'll stand in attention and they'll salute you as a veteran of the cross. And they'll say, share with us, how were you able to stand in that great battle against the great enemy? And you'll say, it wasn't by my strength. It was by his strength. And because I learned from Paul to put on my helmet, put on my breastplate, to hold my shield up, to have my sword ready, to put on my shoes, and to pray for reinforcements. I pray that that will be you one day, a trillion years from now, that we both will be veterans. But we're not veterans yet, are we? We are soldiers of the cross, and we need to stand firm until the very end. So are you getting beat up by the enemy this week? Have you been tossed around by the devil? Have you feel like you're getting defeated? Pray and put on the armor. And no one's been defeated who has done those two things. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Because I feel that there's some soldiers of the cross here this morning who have been through wars and are feeling almost defeated in their Christian experience. But today you have discovered that you have the privilege and honor of one day being a veteran, meeting, surviving, and winning this war. But today you want to get on your walkie-talkie and say, Jesus, teach me how to put on that armor and send reinforcements to my life. Would you raise your hand if you feel that the tide of the battle has turned against you and you need God's help? Maybe you've been wounded, but friends, it's not a mortal wound. Would you raise your hand and cry out to your captain, Jesus Christ, and say, help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. I want to stand as a soldier to the end. Help me in this great battle. And how many of you want to raise your hand of someone that you have known and loved who you have felt has fallen in this battle? But guess what? We will not leave a soldier behind. We will try to rescue anyone who has fallen in this spiritual battle. If there's someone that you love and know who has fallen to the enemy, raise your hand, signifying you are praying and asking for the Lord to rescue that person this morning. And so today, on Veterans Day, we honor you, U.S. soldiers, and I honor you, spiritual Christian soldiers. Let us all be veterans. One day we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.